My name is Richard Maservi. I serve on the pastoral staff. When Pastor Sean asked if I would preach one of these Lenten series, he gave me a choice of dates. I decided not to choose the one that was time change Sunday, thinking, I don't need any help putting you to sleep. I can do that all by myself. Thank you very much. We're doing a series on Lent. It's Lent is a time of reflection and thinking about the significance of Christ's sacrificial work for us, but it's also a time of preparation for the great celebration that we do on Easter Sunday, where we recognize the resurrection of Christ. And so these two themes tie together in this sermon series. It's called The Shadows of the Resurrection, where we look at Old Testament examples that point to a greater significant resurrection. And we'll be doing one of those today from the book of Ezekiel. I'm fighting the temptation. Don't ask. How many of you have read the book of Ezekiel lately? I read it. I said it. I didn't mean to. Oh, yeah, it's not one of those ones we go to all that often, but there's a lot of rich truth in it. I was thinking about this sermon, and the way my weird mind works is I remembered after Christmas, we would always drive up to visit my grandmother up in New Hampshire from New Jersey. And you won't believe this, but I'm old enough that there was no I-95 made yet, which means the six-hour drive that it is now was 13 hours, which left the kids, and now I know you won't believe this, there were no videotapes that you could watch in the car. So you had, you think this sermon's going to be long. You had 13 hours of driving in a car saying, "You touched me, you touched me." But one of the games we played to pass the time was when you passed a graveyard, you had to hold your breath. So you've heard of this. I don't know the meaning. I asked Grok, where did this come from? And it said, well, there were thoughts of catching a disease from the Black Death as you walk past a graveyard. There were superstitions. I don't know. It was just a game. But there was one that we came to somewhere in that long trip that was so long that you had to kind of cheat in order to get through. And I don't know what the penalty was if you failed or the reward was. I don't even know why we did it. But I do know this, that huge cemetery, every person laid to rest in it was not breathing. That's going to be important. Now, if you had read the book of Ezekiel, you would know why that's important. But if not, you can turn to page 697 if you took one of the guest Bibles as you came in. Otherwise, it's Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is filled with visions. Ezekiel lived in the time of the exile. As far as I know, he was never in Israel other than by vision. He was in Babylon and lived, but had visions of what was going on in the promised land and what had caused the problems and what the solutions would eventually be. Ezekiel chapter 37, "The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. And then he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones be living people again? Or can these bones live?' 'Oh, sovereign Lord,' I replied, 'you alone know the answer to that.' And then he said to me, 'Speak a prophetic message. Prophesy to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. I'll put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put into you and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And so I spoke this message just as he told me, and suddenly I spoke. There was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. The skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. And then he said to me, speak a prophetic message to the wind, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so that they may live again. So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They're saying we have become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished. Therefore, prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I will open your graves, the graves of exile, and cause you to rise again. And I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And when this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return home to your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I said. Yes, the Lord has spoken. This is the vision that Ezekiel has. You go out into this field or plain or valley, and it's filled with bones. Everywhere, bones. It's the most hopeless situation you can imagine, because they're not just recently dead. The bones are completely scattered, and there's no flesh on them. And in fact, they're white and dried out. And the Lord asked the question, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know. Maybe you know. Because, I mean, on the one hand, absolutely not. They're dead, dried out. No way in the world they can live again. But on the other hand, you're the Almighty God that can do whatever you want. What I don't know is, do you want them to live? Because if you want them to live, they will live. But if you don't want them to live, they won't. Because they cannot come to life by themselves. It's a hopeless situation. Now, he calls him son of man. A reminder for Ezekiel that he's not God. Now, you would think he wouldn't need that reminder, but his very first vision was of the great glory of God. And now he sees himself as the created and dependent one. But more than that, he's a representative of the people and a representative of God to proclaim his word. And he's smart enough to know that when God asks a question, he very often has a plan in order to act to answer that question. So to ask is to suggest that God is getting ready to do something phenomenal. And that's what he's going to do, is raise these dead bones from the dead and bring life. Now, perhaps you noticed there are a couple agents that the Lord is going to use in this miracle. And one is the prophetic word of God. Prophesy to these bones. declare to these bones to live. This is the living and active word of God, that when God speaks, it happens. We know this from the very first page of the Bible, that at the beginning of creation, the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light. When God speaks, it happens. It's living and active. The prophet Isaiah said that the Lord told him that as snow and rain come down from the earth and water the ground and plants grow and they flourish, so shall the word be which goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I send it to do. And that's what is happening here in Ezekiel's day, that God speaks, prophesy to these bones, prophesy to the dead to live, and they will live as I act according to my word. But it's not just his word that is the agent here. It's also the Spirit of God. If you notice that in verse 1, the Lord took hold of me and carried me away by his Spirit. And in verse 14, I will put my Spirit in you and you'll live again and return home to your land. That the section begins and ends with the Spirit of God. So you have this living and active Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God in order to bring life to the dead. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That when you have dead people, God raises them by the power of his Word and the power of his Spirit. And this word for Spirit is Ruach. It's the same word that's used for breath and wind. It's an invisible but powerful movement of air. And it's kind of coupled with the word. Try it sometime. See if you can talk without having any air come out. Even if you whisper, you can still feel it. You can still feel the air. And that's what's happening here, that the Lord God speaks his word and sends his Spirit in order to take life from the dead. And Ezekiel obeys the word of God. He prophesies to the bones. And then he hears a rattling sound as the bones come together. And then there is skin and muscles and ligaments and whatever else has to go into a body in order for it to come to life, and they come together, but there's no breath until he prophesies and declares for the wind to come, the breath to come, the Spirit to come to bring them to life. And this again is a picture of the way the triune God works to perform his will. That you have the will of the Father put into action through the living word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 11, the Lord interprets the vision for Ezekiel. Thank you very much how gracious the Lord is to help us to understand things. He recognizes we're not that bright. I don't know if you notice how many times in this section breath or wind or spirit was used, but it was 10. I'm sure some of you are counting it. But I look at it that if in a short section you have a word repeated 10 times, it's probably important. I'm smart enough to recognize that. And Ezekiel recognizes that what we're looking at is in the miraculous power of God through the work of his Spirit. But this interpretation in verse 11, these bones represent the nation of Israel. They are without hope. You remember that they went into captivity because they violated the law of God. They rejected the law of God. Ezekiel himself saw visions of people in the temple of God in Jerusalem worshiping false idols in the very temple of God, performing acts of sexual immorality in the very temple of God. He saw the vision of the glory of God raising up from its dwelling place and leaving the temple, the city, the nation, and then the enemies that came in and brought destruction and destroyed and put them to death. He saw this in vision, but others saw it in real life. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 79 said, "Oh God, pagan nations have conquered your land, your special possession. They've defiled your holy temple and made Jerusalem a heap of ruins. They have left the bodies of your servants as food for the birds of heaven. The flesh of your godly ones has become food for wild animals. Blood has flowed like water all around Jerusalem, and no one is left to bury them. They're scattered. The nation is destroyed. The king is destroyed. The city of God is destroyed. The temple of God is destroyed. The nation, the people are all destroyed, and they're in exile. And there is no way that can be changed unless God wants to resurrect the nation." And that's the message that he has, that God is the God of resurrection. Now, everything in the Old Testament points beyond itself to a greater fulfillment. This is going to happen some years after Ezekiel. God is going to bring the nation back. We're looking at it in Sunday school in Nehemiah, of the rebuilding of the nation when he comes back. But there's a much greater fulfillment. There's a greater Son of Man. The Lord talks to Ezekiel, "Son of Man, can these bones live?" Well, there's a greater Son of Man. And we often think of Jesus, we think of him as Son of Man, referring to Daniel's vision. But Ezekiel lays a foundation for who he is. Ezekiel has a prophecy concerning the Good Shepherd. He has a prophecy concerning a fruitful vine. He has a prophecy concerning the unity of the people of God under the throne of David. He has a prophecy of living water flowing from the temple of God, the bringing refreshment and life wherever it touches. All these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Here, he, Jesus, is the living and active Word of God taking on human flesh. He's the one that speaks and brings resurrection life. Thomas read the word for us this morning. At the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus, he goes to visit Martha and Mary, and he tells Martha, she says, "You know, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have had to die." And he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." And then Mary comes out and she says, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Maybe scolding, maybe just disappointed. But when Jesus saw her in John 11:33, Jesus saw her weeping and the other people wailing, a deep anger welled up in him. He was deeply troubled. A deep anger welled up in him. I don't think he's mad because she's weeping. For in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. This man of sorrows enter into the grief of human life. And yet, in verse 38, Jesus, still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. Another translation would be, he was indignant. Over a century ago, I mean, you think it was old when I was going up to New Hampshire, but over a century ago, B.F. Westcott wrote a book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he talks about this episode, and he says that a moral person responds to something that's wrong with indignation, with anger. And he said this to defend the idea that this God who took on human flesh became a real human being and responds as a human being. And he responds with indignant anger, not at the sorrow, but at death itself. This is what Peter calls the author of life, comes face to face with death. And he is indignant that this is wrong. It has to be fixed. And it's hard to even grasp this because we're so used to death. It's normal for us. We'll even say, I'm not being critical. And I know people say it out of kindness and care. But I don't know how many times I've heard somebody standing at the coffin of viewing a loved one saying, doesn't she look good? And no. She looks dead. There's no breath. There's no spirit. There's no life. And when the author of life comes and sees this, he is indignant. I have to change this. I have to fix this. And not only is it not normal, it's an enemy. Death is an enemy of the author of life. So when he marches to the tomb, he doesn't do it as one of the mourners. He does it like David going to face the giant Goliath, the one that defies him. Send me a man that I can fight. Jesus says, I'm the man. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that will fight this giant and conquer him. That I have come that they might have life, that they might be removed from death. He points this victory when he brings Lazarus from the tomb. It's a promise that one day every single believer will be raised from the dead to dwell with him in all eternity when there is no crying, no death, no sickness, no pain, no sin. That's the day that he's pointing to. This voice, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That this is what the Lord came to do. Conquer death and deliver people doomed for death to life. We often read at funeral liturgies from the Book of Common Prayer, in living, we are dying. And that's all we know. But that's not what the author of life intends. He intends life and life eternal. There's another time that Jesus wept, we're told of. And that is in Luke 19. He came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, and he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it's too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close you in on every side. And they'll crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept this opportunity for salvation. Or in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's prophets. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. That this is Jesus weeping over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. When Aaron, our son, was graduating from Asbury, he took a final class on the geography and history of Israel, the Holy Land, and was able to travel over there. And they allowed people to audit that class, and you know, for a price, pay and go over to Israel. So, you know, I was able to do that with Aaron, and I remembered we would coming down the Mount of Olives. I mean, if you're in Bethany, where Jesus would spend the night, you'd go up the east slope and come down the west slope of the Mount of Olives. And then you could see the city of Jerusalem and the temple there across the Brook Kidron. But between the mountain and the city, there's a cemetery. So if you're a godly Jew, when you came down there, your focus would be on the city of God and the temple of God. But I just wonder if Jesus didn't see in front of that temple this cemetery of the dead. So I asked our expert, how old is this cemetery? Where, you know, is this a new thing? Said, no. This is probably goes back to the first temple, 500 years before Christ. I mean, once a cemetery, always a cemetery. But my picture is that whereas the people are rejoicing of coming into Jerusalem to see the city and maybe take control of it, Jesus only can see the dead that are going to come when the city is once again destroyed. And that makes him weep. Ezekiel had a prophecy concerning the watchman, the one that blows the trumpet to warn people of impending doom. And the watchman had to be faithful to tell what was going to happen. He says in Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? And that's what Jesus weeps about, because it's not just physical death that is the enemy, but it's eternal death. That when he speaks to the tombs on the last day, every dead person, everyone buried at sea, everyone buried in the ground, every dead person will come out to either judgment or righteous life for all eternity. And that's what he weeps about. Because he tasted death for everybody. But we reject him. And when we reject Christ, we're choosing death. The author of life wants us to live in him. And he calls us to come to him. This is the promise that we have in the scripture in Ezekiel and then through the rest of the Bible. And we all are living on the brink of death. We don't know when our time will come. Now is the time to receive the Lord. Now is the time to turn to Him. Today is the day to commit to Him. Every one of us was dead in trespasses and sins. We couldn't respond to God. We were impervious to His call. But through the living and active Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, we're able to have blind eyes see, deaf ears hear, stubborn hearts softened. We're able to see Him for who He is and respond in faith. He told Nicodemus that no one, unless they're born again, born of the Spirit of God, can even see the kingdom of God. And that was who we were. And maybe some of us, that's who we are now. Dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus wants to come and bring life. I don't know how to get out of this death. I've always been this way. Can these bones live? By the Word and the Spirit of God, yes. Yes, they can. Some of us might be in a seems like death, hurts like death, suffering and sorrow of death. You've lost a child. You've lost a spouse. You've lost the job. You've lost hope that God is able to bring good out of this. Can these bones live? Can God enter into my life, the mess that it is, and bring resurrection life by the power of His Spirit and His living and active Word? Can He bring resurrection life when all it feels like is death and suffering? Last week, Pastor Sean reminded us of the suffering servant, the one freely self-sacrificing love for us and giving His life away for those that don't deserve it. And when He does that, that heart, it's what He puts into every believer so that we can see the good even in suffering, because He's able to use that for His own glory and to His own ministry. But what about the one that's been betrayed, stabbed in the back, come across the pain of having unfaithful people destroy? Is there any possible good that can come out? Can these bones live? Can God enter into the worst imaginable situation and use it to bring glory? Only if He can raise the dead. And that's what he's about. The author of life comes into even death. But what if the sin is my own? It's not just that I'm injured by others, but I'm the one that injured. I'm the one that stabbed people in the back and let them down. Can even these bones live? Can God take even our worst crime and turn it into His glory? Maybe the saddest is the one that's never done anything that wrong, been responsible, worked, cared for family, went to church, did everything that was required. But it's like death, there's no passion. There's no life. It's just humdrum existence. No zeal, no exuberance, no joy. And we read that Jesus said that the thief comes to steal and to rob and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and life abundant. But whatever this life is I have, it's not life abundant. Can God make even these bones live? Can he breathe the breath of his spirit into me? I've tried to do everything required to do the right thing by God. And I've tried and failed and tried and failed and worked harder. And I never felt the life of God. Can even these bones live? If God can raise a new nation out of a dead, destroyed one, he can enter into the worst life that there is. And that's what Ezekiel tells us, that he breathes life into the dead. He pictured rivers of water flowing out of the throne, bringing healed. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he met with the disciples and, you know, showed him his hands and feet and all that. And then he breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And not 50 days later, the church gathered on the day of Pentecost, heard the sound of a mighty wind. That this is what Jesus has died and paid for, is that the Spirit of God can come, fill broken hearts, revive broken, hurting people, take them and make them whole and healthy, filled. When we were studying Jacob on Wednesday night Bible study, I read a little book by Chad Bird called Limping with God. And this was the story of Jacob. You remember he wrestled with the angel and then walked away with a limp. And he talks about how God has to humble people, break them. And when he does, he restores them and revives them. And they may walk with a limp, but they walk with God. And Chad Bird knows a little bit about this. He lived a life. His number one ambition was to become a seminary professor. And he did everything to study and do all the things that were necessary to become a seminary professor. And they offered him a job. And he became the youngest professor at his seminary. Now you would think that would humble you and make you grateful, but for him, it made him proud. Look at the achievement that I have done. I've accomplished this that no one else has ever done before. And what he learned was that pride does not cause a rise. Pride causes a fall. And he fell. And he fell by having an affair, by cheating on his wife, and lying to cover it up, as we do. But then it was exposed, and his life was exploded. His marriage was over. She went to live with her parents. The children were gone. He couldn't see them, but, you know, once in a while and share the custody. his job was gone. This is a seminary. We have moral standards. So he ends up with a CDL license driving an oil rig on the night shift. And this is the darkest time of life. And it goes on for years until finally he began to read through the Psalms. He said, you know, he had looked for work as a Hebrew professor, but there weren't a lot of jobs, so he worked the oil fields instead. But he's reading the Psalms, and he began to pray the way the psalmist prayed. He stopped praying the little pretty prayers that he had been taught, and he began to pour out his heart to God. And he found that the God that he was honest with was able to resurrect his life. But it wasn't just being honest with God. He had to be honest with himself, who he is. It's not anybody else's fault. It's me. It's my fault. But he also had to be honest with the people of God. And he found when he was honest, he found the love and grace that was able to transform his life into the one that Jesus would raise from the dead. And I wonder sometimes if we don't fail because we think we have to do it all by ourselves, and we think we can do it all by ourselves. And he found that he couldn't do it by himself. He needed the people of God. And I don't know if you noticed, but when we were reading Ezekiel, he obeyed the Lord and prophesied to these bones that when they came together as skeletons and then covered with flesh and then breath and the Spirit of God, it says they came to life and stood up a great army. Not individual believers. An army of God. That here's what God was doing, is taking these dead people and adding them together into the people of God. The same thing happened on Pentecost. It says that all of them were together in one place when the Spirit of God fell upon them. Maybe like Lazarus, we need somebody to roll the stone away, take off the grave clothes, so that we can enter into the resurrection power of Christ in his Spirit. And oh God, we have no hope unless you bring resurrection life. We have no power unless you pour out your Spirit upon us and in us and through us. We have no direction unless your living and active word would direct us and challenge us and change us. We ask that you would pour your Spirit out on us, that you would convict us of wrong and break our pride in our hearts, that you might convince us of who you are and how we can walk and live in you. We thank you, Lord God, that when we were dead in trespasses and sin, you made us alive in Christ. You gave us resurrection spirit to walk in newness of life. We thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.